structure. Lots of Catholics there because the Portuguese had landed there as much as they had landed in Daman and Dio and Goa. And lots of wealth there. And by God's grace, a few churches are now actively working there. There's a good Baptist church, a couple of Baptist churches. And I was very encouraged also to hear that there's about 32 congregations of Baptist churches in that whole region of Andheri, Thana, Ambarnath, and Kalyan, and other places, in different language groups, Tamil and Telugu, and I don't know about Marathi, but definitely in English. And they're taking a stand for the truth, and that's very, very encouraging. I've been speaking at the Thana Evangelical Graduates Fellowship, and it's very encouraging to see a whole bunch of younger graduates, the old EU graduates from Crossy's time, or Crossy's generation, have disappeared. And that's the bane of the UESI work. People graduate, get married, and get jobs, have babies, and get so involved in the concerns of everyday life. That's the parable of the sower, right? The thorns don't completely choke them out, but they are busy in other things and a kind of no real time for the EU. But a whole bunch of younger graduates, there's at least 15 families there, all young graduates with little babies. In between work, they give their time to the student ministry. And we've been having great fun considering the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as well as Ephesians chapter 1 verses 18 and 19, talking about the incomparably great power that God has toward us and in us. And the only problem is there's not enough time to cover all that material. But I was able to come early this morning. I'm planning to go back this afternoon to speak this evening and tomorrow on this subject. Sorry, my glasses broke. I keep doing that to my glasses. But don't get distracted by that. Okay. Someone said, if you want to be a good preacher, don't have distractive things, you know, like a loud tie. But this is very distractive, so sorry about that. Last week I started...
You mean taping all that?
Yes. Crazy guy.
And that also did.
We were considering the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because last Sunday, I hope you remember, happened to be in the church's calendar worldwide, Easter Sunday. Some of us non-conformists forget all these dates and wonderful calendars that the church got organized about in reaction to some of their unscriptural practices. But it's good to have some kind of anchors here and there, milestones, to help us remember some of these wonderful foundational truths of the Christian faith in a much more deeper way. And so I decided to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to do that, I had started a personal study on all the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And just to remind you, there's chapter 28 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel, and chapter 20 and 21 of John's Gospel. And of course, there are passages all across the New Testament letters, and you'll find some references also in the Old Testament which are prophetic about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole issue is that the Christian faith rests upon and solidly rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen. And he can ask the most diehard liberal, and they would say, yes, he is risen. At least we have that in our Christianity. And so it's good. Everyone believes, if they are Christian, that Christ is risen. It's the main facts on which we base our faith. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a whole chapter committed to explaining how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. But I also emphasize that the resurrection would not have real meaning if there wasn't a real death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, because only God is perfect and perfectly holy, and only a perfectly holy person could take all the sins of the whole world and pay the price by dying and giving that price to redeem mankind. But God cannot die, so he had to become man, and fully man. And Jesus is God who became man, and he died for the sins of the whole world once and for all. And the book of Hebrews takes great pains and in great detail explains that substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I went on to explain to you and go through the references in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John to show you how the disciples had great unbelief. And I kept repeating that they had no excuse, right? Because Jesus had told them again and again before he died that he would be handed over to wicked men and die and on the third day rise again. And in spite of him telling them again and again, they did not believe. But I also showed you from those passages of scripture in the synoptics as well as in John's gospel that even after he appeared in his resurrected body, they still did not believe, even after they saw the risen Lord Jesus. And I hope you remember all those texts of scripture. In fact, Peter and John went to the empty tomb. John overtook Peter in the race towards the tomb after the ladies had told them that the body is not there. Someone may have stolen it. And Peter went in, saw the empty tomb. And Luke chapter 24 and verse 12, which is not in many of the ancient manuscripts, so it may not be a verse that we want to base too much upon. Nevertheless, it's an interesting statement there. It said, Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping down. He saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed. And it says they're marveling at himself. He was considering what had happened. And I mentioned that I can't figure out what he was marveling about. And in John chapter 20, verses 3 to 10, it says, John also saw, who went into the tomb, came to the tomb first. After Peter went in, he also went in. And John's record is this in verse 8, he saw and believed. But verse 10 of John chapter 20 says, and obviously it's referring to Peter and John, the disciples went away again to their own homes. They just went home about it. It's like so many of us, right? We see something spectacular. We marvel. And we talk about it for some time. But if it's too spectacular, and we've got our own opinions, and our own doubts, and our own fears, and our own questions, instead of making it public to one another, we just suppress it and go home. And let it just simmer in our hearts or minds. We don't know how to handle an extraordinary situation. So they went home. They had no excuse to behave like this, except one. Right, Hip? And we're going to see that one excuse today. I hinted at it last week. But may I add the footnote again? This unbelief of the disciples, after Jesus died, they did expect him to rise from the dead, in spite of him having taught them again and again that he would rise from the dead. They just took it as a finished history. It's gone. It's over. Even after his resurrection and his appearance to them, or the empty tomb and evidence of something supernatural happening because the stone was rolled away, the women came and told all the disciples, hey, the stone was rolled away. The guards have run away. We don't know what's happening. But this is something which is very unusual. They still could not, and take note of this, they still could not recall, hey, he told us he would rise again. Maybe he rose again. Maybe. I mean, there's not even that doubtful maybe. He rose again. Hey, remember he said that to us? Nothing like that. They just didn't believe. That helps me to believe in the resurrection. Because I understand the disciples could not have made it up. They did not make it up. They were committed to unbelief. They could not believe. They could not even remember it. That gives me a very strong evidence that this story of the resurrection is not made up. Alright, let's move on to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35, to see a transition from faithlessness to faith. From unbelief to faith. Maybe a better way of saying it. And as we consider this passage, this is a key passage to see what was that one excuse, if we can call it an excuse, for them not being able to believe. Verse 13 onwards of Luke chapter 24. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Note those miles, 7 miles. That means it is from here to where? Kirki is only 5 kilometers, right? From here? Maybe more. 9 kilometers. So maybe a little beyond Kirki. They're walking. How many of you like to walk from here to Kirki on an April summer's day? You've got to go to the Kaushals for lunch. You're getting a free meal, the best you can ever have. And you walk for it. Oh, that doesn't attract you. But these guys were walking. Walking, it says they were talking. About what? About all these things that had happened over the period of what Christians worldwide call Passion Week. Passion Week. Please remember, it means the week in which Jesus was taken, arrested, tried, crucified. Very, very somber week. But as we consider it post-resurrection with faith, it's a great week of personal joy, because God gave himself for us sinners to bring us into relationship back with him. But they were talking about these things, and now let's peek in and see what they were talking about and what was their attitude. So it was while they conversed, they were conversing, and the Bible says they were reasoning. They were even using their upstairs. They were really thinking through the issues. It means they were deep they sincerely, seriously were studying the issues together. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained. And in my margin, I've written their why. Their eyes were restrained. They could not see. Was it because God closed their eyes? Or was it because they had become unwilling to remember? They had forgotten. Both are possible, right? They had been told again and again and again. How many times you as a parent are frustrated by your children? I told you so many times not to do this and this. I've told you so many times. Doesn't it enter into your thick head? And you might say all kinds of things, right? What would you say to disciples who spent day and night with Jesus Christ? And about the most basic thing he was telling them is, one day I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise again. And it didn't connect. Their eyes were restrained and they did not know him. Interesting phraseology. It's not saying they did not see him. It says they did not know him. I like God for his intelligent use of words. And he said to them, who's saying it to them? This Jesus whom they had spent days and months with. He said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? What are you talking about? Did he know? Of course he knew. Why didn't he just get to the point? We're getting to that one excuse there. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger? You must be really stupid or what? I mean, or are you such a foreigner? Have you just come into town? I mean, what's wrong with you? And even when you don't have trust in something, when you are filled with doubt, project that kind of attack on others. Anyway, are you the only stranger in town in Jerusalem, and you have you not known the things which happened there in these days? These were the most eventful days. And he said to them, what things? What happened? Why is he asking them? What kind of conversation are you having? And what are you talking about that makes you so sad? What things happened? Hey, tell me. What do you think is he doing? What is he doing? But helping them to understand. Helping them to remember. Helping them to connect. And so they said to him, oh, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Just think. Well, that's just to help you think. They tell him everything, right? They can remember everything. They can get into the details of how he was taken, how he was tried, how he was crucified, how he died, and today is the third day, and still no connection. Third day. I mean, if you go to memory courses, you learn to use memory by association, right? Third day. Hey, don't the lights turn on? Third day. They can talk about everything except what he said about the third day. Isn't that interesting? Then they add this. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. Astonished is a strong word. It's not just we got surprised. We were shocked into unbelief. We just couldn't believe. It was so astonishing. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels. Did they see a vision of angels? They actually saw angels. They saw these angels who said he was alive. Still no connection with the third day. And then they go on to say, and certain of those who were with us, that's John and Peter, right? They were with us when the women came and told us and astonished us, saying, we saw angels who told us he's alive. We didn't believe, but two of our men went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. They should have added, and we still don't believe. Don't believe. See, they had no excuse but one. And here's where that excuse unravels. Jesus said to them, O foolish ones. And the word fool is a strong word. I used it once with one group of Christians and they kept me for a whole day. You better apologize. And I said, that's a biblical word. If you behave like this, you are fools. Galatians uses that word in chapter 3, right? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And it's really saying, you are the opposite of what you think you are. You know, you were reasoning out, you were having this conversation and you were using all your intelligence to work it out, and you came to what? Unbelief. You came to no solution. Oh, foolish ones. Unbelief is foolish. You know Psalm 14, what does it say? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And sometimes we Christians are double fools because we use a lot of arguments to try and prove there is a God. When the Bible says it's foolish not to believe in God. And we are taking so much pain to try and prove with a whole lot of apologetics there is a God. The Bible just assumes there is a God. There is God. The fool says in your heart, unbelief is foolishness. But it's not only foolishness. Jesus says to them, you are slow of heart. Your heart moves very slowly. And the heart is not emotions. Please don't mistake. The biblical word heart doesn't stand for emotion. It stands for your total being. It's the essence of being. You are really slow to believe. And slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. You are slow to believe what? The word of God. You just don't believe the Bible. That's what's wrong with you. You know what is the root of unbelief? What is the root of doubt? Where does doubt get its energy from? As sure can be, it gets its energy. It gets fed by a lack of knowledge of the Word of God. And Christianity is filled with people around the world who are very ignorant of the Scriptures. Lots of opinions, lots of discussion, lots of books, and very little real faith. Ought not, verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? This was not part of your consideration. In all your discussion, you did not consider, ought not the Christ to have suffered and then entered his glory. All you wanted was the shortcut. You wanted to crown him king. Your hopes were all gone. Remember what they said? We hoped, verse 21, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. You had the wrong focus. And because you had the wrong focus, even when you were considering the facts, you could see the reality. And you know what he does? Verse 27, key, Jesus begins at Moses and all the prophets. And remember, Moses means the Pentateuch, all the prophets, minor, major, how many books? He expounded to them in the whole New Testament, in the whole Old Testament, sorry, in all the Scriptures. He expounded, and that word means he went through bit by bit, explaining, breaking up, opening up the text of Scripture. He expounded to them in all the Scriptures. I don't know how long it took him. It doesn't say. 7 miles. I don't know at what point he joined them. The things concerning himself. And you know what the record is? In Luke chapter 24, they still didn't believe. It still didn't happen. Verse 28 moves on. They drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, it was still a stranger they were constraining. Abide with us, it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And then it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened. And they, see that word again, knew him. They knew him. And he vanished from their sight. He just disappeared. I love this resurrection story. Ever since I heard it expounded in an April Scripture Union camp by an Anglican English presbyter from St. Peter's Church, Panchgani, at Nasrapur Scripture Union camp. He called it the first April Fools, for us at the boys' camp. The first April Fools, because Jesus called them, you April Fools. You're speaking to us little boys from bishops and other schools at Nasrapur Spiritual Life Center. He expounded to them all about himself and all the Scriptures. And then he broke bread and their eyes were opened. And then he disappeared. And you know what they say to each other? Hey, you know, something was happening and we didn't even connect. You know what was happening? There was a burning in our hearts. Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke with us and interpreted the Scriptures? Did not our hearts burn within us? Hey, you know, idiots, we are idiots here. I mean, we had an inclination to believe. Something was bubbling within us. And only now we connect. And you know what they do? They rose up that very hour. They had just walked 7 miles. They rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11. I get a feeling they ran. They ran.
Hey, we've got to tell this to the rest. And all the more we've got to tell, because we've been so stupid, so trapped in unbelief, so thick in our brains, we couldn't understand how the burning heart is the heart of faith, the heart that believes. And it gives you so much motivation. You can run 7 miles after having a 7 mile trek. Run back. And you're not tired. You want to find the others and say, hey, you know what? He's risen. He's really alive. We saw him. And what do the others say? No way. But something happens. Let's move on. What's the excuse that anyone can have not to believe? There's only one excuse. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 10 verse 17. And I want to underline with thick lines. I am convinced from scripture, but also as I travel around, witness and see the evidence of what happened. Faith comes not by considering human opinion. And I tell you, it doesn't even come by Christian apologetics. I'm not denying the need for some apologetics. But I believe sometimes we make too much of apologetics. Faith comes not after you prove everything scientifically and logically. Faith comes as a gift from God. And if you don't believe it, I'll give you some more verses. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. What does Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 tell you? For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that, and now take that word that, and tell me, what does that connect to? To grace? No. Because grace is from God. There's no doubt about it. So the Spirit of God would not put a that to connect with grace when it's obvious that grace in that verse is from God. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I believe in election. I believe God chooses whom he will. And therefore I love Ephesians. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 1? God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God chose us. Does it negate human responsibility? Not at all. Because the gospel call goes to whosoever will. Let him believe. But those who believe will come under the hearing and the announcing of the word of God. You will hear, you will read the undiluted word of God, and God miraculously, mysteriously, and I don't have any need to try and reconcile human responsibility with God's sovereign, predestined election and choice of who will believe. I don't have to reconcile it. I just enjoy it and leave all the mystery to God, because God is God. And that helps me to even worship him as God, because he is beyond my comprehension. They had an excuse, and that excuse was,
faith had not been generated. And do you see what Jesus is doing? Not just in Luke chapter 24. He comes alongside them. He's the great comforter. You know, even when he says the Holy Spirit will come, he says, I will send you another just like myself, counselor, comforter. And he will remind you and teach you and take from me and teach you everything concerning me. And he will lead you into all the truth. Jesus helps the disciples to believe. Jesus himself helps the disciples to believe. This is supernatural belief. From great unbelief, which is astounding unbelief. And that can be explained only by this truth that it is supernatural to believe. Not one person in all of human history has believed without it being a miracle. And don't take your faith in Jesus Christ for granted. It's a miracle that you believe. If God had not worked in your life through his irresistible grace, through his power working in your heart to generate faith through his word, graciously, mercifully, lovingly drawing you to himself, you could not have been a Christian. It's impossible. Look at Mary Magdalene's story. And we read the text last week. She was the first. But look again at John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. And you see this, Mary stood outside by the tomb. John chapter 20. Stood outside by the tomb weeping. This is another story I just delight in. Every time I read it, it's very touching. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping and she wept. And as she did that, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. I think this is Mary after she had come and the others have gone, she still persisted. I wonder why she persisted. Everybody else went. Even the men went back to their home. She stayed on, weeping. And it takes me back to the story of the alabaster box. It takes me back even beyond, before the alabaster box. When she was a demon-possessed, loose woman. She was a sinner and everybody knew it, and she knew it. And she couldn't hide it. She had lost her shame. She had come to the end. And then Jesus touched her. And he loved her. And he forgave her. And he took out those demons from her. And she was transformed. The most hopeless of hopeless cases. Jesus said, you know, she loves much because she is forgiven much. And I tell you, unless, like the Apostle Paul, we come to the place of knowing that we are the chief of sinners, there's nobody worse than me. And there's no more pride left in us. And we don't feel ashamed to say, yes, I have been a horrible, horrible person. I may not have done this, that, and the other and been caught in any of these big sins. But I know how terrible I am in my heart. We won't appreciate the deep and costly forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she loved much and she stayed on. Because love got her stuck there. There was nothing else to live for. She saw the two angels and they asked the women, why are you weeping? Oh, they've taken away my Lord. What did she call him? Even though she didn't have a clue that he is risen, she was very clear, he's my Lord. She's about the first person who called him Lord. And it's very sad that there are Christians who don't think you need to know Jesus as Lord. You can know him just as Savior. She's a wonderful lady and a great example for us. She calls him Lord, and I do not know where they have laid my dead Lord. I have a Lord, and he's gone. And if the Lord is gone, my life is gone. Where do I go except by his tomb? When she had said this, what had she said? They've taken away my Lord. When she said that, he came and he stood. He just stood there. It's a continuous tense. He was standing there and she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir," not Lord, "you're the gardener. You're just a sir. I respect you. But I'm looking for my Lord. If you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, that I will take him away." I don't know what she would have done with him. Wow. The scene is electric. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Mary. She turned and said to him, "Master." Rabboni. Teacher. Nothing else. In that word was love and a heart that was broken, like that alabaster box, and all she could do is be full of worship and adoration. "Let me, like Mary, to the tomb, come with a gift for thee." And he said, "Don't touch me, don't cling to me, but go to my brethren." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord. It's the Lord that she had seen. And as these things were happening, Luke chapter 24 verse 36 onward says, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." And what happened? They were terrified and frightened. Mary wasn't. But they were. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" He's being a little bit more firm with them than with Mary. "Behold my hands, my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see. I'm not a ghost. Is there any food here?" He asked them in verse 41. They gave him some fish, some honeycomb, and he ate it in their presence, proving, "I'm not a ghost. A ghost doesn't eat. Handle me, touch me. Your hand won't go through, even though I come through closed doors." And you know, in verse 44 of Luke chapter 24, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Thomas is another instance. Chapter 20 of John's Gospel. Thomas, unfortunately, wasn't there. It says in verse 24 of John 20. And the other disciples said, you know, we've seen the Lord.
No.
Unless I have real tangible proof. So Jesus came. He said, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas believed at that point. My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Why am I reading you all these texts of scripture? I want you to be convinced that faith comes as a gift from God. And it comes as God Himself opens your understanding to understand the scriptures. And it won't happen if you just take the Bible and just read it and read it and read it. There are lots of people who've read the Bible. Don't you meet them? All the time. So, oh yeah, I've read the Bible. I meet lots of intelligent people who say, oh, I've read the Bible. To open the eyes. God has to interpret it for you. And therefore you need to be very prayerful as you read the scriptures, and you need to be diligent to study the scriptures. But do you notice that Jesus comes again and again and again and again and again? And in the scriptures alone, there's about 10 appearances of Christ. Post-resurrection appearances. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8, 5 to 8. What does it say? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 to 8. This is exciting. It says, and he appeared to Cephas or Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom have who remain until now, and some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all to me, as one untimely born. 6 appearances recorded by Paul in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He doesn't mention Mary Magdalene, who had a special appearance of the risen Lord. He doesn't mention the women on the road in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9 and 10. He doesn't mention the Emmaus Road fools to whom Jesus appeared in risen power in Luke chapter 24. At least 10 appearances are recorded for us in scripture. All to help the disciples to believe. It took a long time. So what? The application is, if it takes you a long time to believe things, I can only tell you this for your encouragement. God mercifully does give you patience. The Bible tells us that He is long suffering. He does not want any to perish. He desires all to be saved. He takes time to convince you about Himself. The quality that He wants to see in you is that of Mary. Whom do you seek? Whom do you seek so desperately? And the Bible tells us that. Seek and you will find. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. And He will reveal Himself to you. I want to ask you a question. Have you met Jesus? Like Mary did. Like Thomas did. I mean, you may not be a Mary who loves Jesus
so much because you're so forgiven. You may be a Thomas who is always suspicious. Jesus tolerates that. Sometimes the churches don't, pastors don't, Christian leaders may not, fellow believers may not tolerate you taking a lot of time, but God does. And he revealed himself to Thomas, and what did he see? Say, "My Lord and my God, I worship you." You need to meet the risen Lord. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 10, he says, "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection." In 1 John chapter 1, the apostle there, inspired by the Spirit of God, in 1 John chapter 1 verses 1 to 4, he says, "That which we have seen, that which we have handled, that we have really met with, the word of life, that we communicate with you." Why do we consider the resurrection? There's a second reason. It's not just so that we will meet the risen Lord and have a change of life. But the resurrection gives us a great hope. And you know what that hope is? You know it, don't you? One day, you will be in the climax of enjoying eternal life. You'll be changed. Turn with me as we close this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50 and following. It says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all fall asleep, but we shall all be changed. No more dieting. No more worrying about our shapes and sizes. But more importantly, no more worrying about flaws in our body, disabilities, and illnesses, and disease. But more and more importantly, no more worrying about sin in our flesh." Isn't that wonderful? There'll be no more sin because I'm still stuck in my body. "Behold, I tell you a mystery," verse 51 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 51, going into 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound." And you know, believers should be waiting to hear that sound. And while you wait for that sound, keep occupied in what you're doing, okay? Don't follow with some of the cults and go somewhere. Just waiting. No, we wait for the last trump. It will sound. And the dead will be raised imperishable. We will never perish. There will be no more one dead cell in our body. We shall be changed. What is this change? Verse 53, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality." This perishable, this is a perishable body, right? It decays. Even if I don't get hurt, it decays. This constant process of something's decaying and new cells and tissues and other things happening in our bodies, and some don't happen anymore. But there'll be no more perishing parts of our body. But not only that, we will no longer be a dying body. We will be immortal, never to die again. Verse 54 says, "And when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death, oh death." How many times you've been to the graveyard for your loved ones or someone else's loved ones and sorrowed, right?
will come the saying, O death, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There is no more power in this physical death. Because the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that motivates us into verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because this is true, be steadfast, immovable. Not only be staying put, unshakably so, in your faith and in your ministry, but abound in it. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know whatever you do and struggle to do, and so often it's a pain, isn't it? It's toil. Knowing that your toil is not in vain. It's not in vain. Everything you do and struggle to do and suffer while you do it, the Lord, for the Lord, for eternity, is not without a purpose. Do you know that? Everything else, I tell you, even the best of everything else is not going to be in heaven, right? I mean, even if I feed the poor and feed a million poor people and they don't come to know Jesus Christ, that's in vain, right? In the context of eternity, they won't be in heaven. Even if I cure people again and again and they don't go to heaven, it is not for eternity. But every person I win to Jesus Christ is for eternity. So as we think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as we've considered all these things, I trust you've met the risen Lord. And I trust you have this hope of one day having a perfect body in heaven. Secures us forever, frees us from all anxiety and all tension as we live in today. Our Father, we thank you so much that you are our risen Lord, our risen Savior. You've really conquered death and sin. And Lord, we would love to choose to be like Mary, so in love with you. But we confess that so many of us are like Thomas, not too sure. But Lord, we thank you that you deal with both kinds of disciples who are sincerely seeking. And we thank you that you do give us the gift of faith as you divinely, supernaturally know us and know the longings of our hearts. So, Father, we pray that we might be convinced of your resurrection, that we might live in the guarantee of that resurrection and enjoy peace and security that will help us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work, knowing for sure that nothing we do for Jesus Christ is in vain. We pray in his name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and companionship of God's Holy Spirit be with us. And all God's people said, Amen.